We thank you for this day. We thank you for preserving life as near-death tragedies have seemed to surround us lately, but you preserve us and we celebrate. We give thanks. We are joyful and we give glory to you, Father, for preserving those among us. Be with us today as we study in Matthew chapter 18, as we're taught by your word and your Holy Spirit what it means to be a child, what it means to be a little child. In the eyes of God, in the eyes of course, your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to save us on the cross, rose in a glorious resurrection, and ascended into heaven, into your right hand. In his holy name we pray. Amen. So chapter 18, as we get into the very, very well-known reading of who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus says, it's like a little child. Whoever humbles himself like this little child. Now, to be sure, now this sounds like, of course, it sounds like it's a complete turn from what's going on previous to this. And I'm going to cover that in a second. But it's at that same time. And remember, Matthew, as is the rest of Holy Scripture, Matthew is a very intentional writer. The Holy Spirit is an intentional speaker. So what was going on at that time? Well, we had the transfiguration, and then he foretold his death for a second time. And then we went through the temple tax teaching, which is all about atonement. The temple tax is what you paid for the lambs, the bulls, it's like what we pay today in electric and gas or for the wafers and wine. So it's directly related, this two drachma tax, as we learned, directly related to the atonement. And Jesus taught us that the sons are free. The sons are free because their redemption, their atonement is going to be paid for by way of the cross. So with all this, it is at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in heaven? So Jesus in this chapter is about to define, he's about to define greatness. What is greatness by heaven's terms and not by earthly terms? And greatness is also faith like a mustard seed. Not like a mustard seed in size, but like a mustard seed in the way that it can grow and the way that the power grows to the ability to move mountains. So he's about to define greatness as a lowly, childlike neediness. Great faith, as we know, same word, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Great faith is the opposite of little faith, faith that does not have the power of a mustard seed to miraculously turn into a tree. So even after this, in the third passion prediction, which isn't until chapter 20, what follows after that is the teaching of greatness as being a servant, greatness as servanthood. Whoever is great will be your servant. But the entire discourse, the entire teaching of chapter 18 is how to become like a little child. A lot of times when we, there's a couple of things that come to mind, especially as Lutherans. When we talk about children in the Bible, we usually talk about a couple different things. First of all, there are four different words for child in the Bible. Some is child, some is adolescent, some is infant. Some is little adolescent. Some is tiny infant. There's all sorts of different ways with that. What else do we as Lutherans think of when we see children in the Bible with Jesus? Especially infants. Infant baptism. It must have something to do with baptism, right? Now, this has applications to infant baptism, but this is not, in the context of Matthew, as we're going through it, this is not about not strictly about baptism, but we can learn something from that. So what I want to talk about is, well, what is a child in the context of 2,000 years ago? What is the ancient context of a child? Well, in studying this, children were inferior because they were not regarded for rational thinking or reasoning. The old-fashioned way is when you're at the dinner table, children are not to talk, right? I've heard that from in the 40s and 50s, when children can't, they're not to talk at the dinner table. Mom and dad do the talking, we eat, and then you have to ask to be excused. And children just weren't rational. Children also at this time, I mean, what was most important to survival in these days was work. No matter what your trade was or whatever the trade of the household was. So even as a child carpenter at the age, if your dad's a carpenter and you're 8 years old, can you saw through the wood as fast as your dad can? Well, no, you're weak. You physically don't have the muscle to plow through the farmland as efficiently as dad might, or even participate in the harvest as much as mom might. So children were also seen as physically weak for farming and for work. And Isaiah has some things to say about this too. Also, any children that were being praised at that time, children were praised for the work that they were going into. Simon bar Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. Oh, Jonah, he's that big fisherman out on the Sea of Galilee. Simon's going to be that someday. Or, there's lots of them, whether it be the vocation of being a shepherd, a farmer, a fisherman, someone who takes goods to market. Children were known as son of whoever. What does that mean? What were they praised for? Well, they were praised for their inheritance. They were praised for being an heir, what they were going to be in the future. Now, even in non-biblical classical literature from these two or three centuries, children were not used as positive examples for adults. So what Jesus is doing here is, it's a little out of the ordinary for us, but it's very out of the ordinary for the thinking of this time. And the thinking of this time is also based in Scripture. And Isaiah has a lot to say about what it means between children and adults, immaturity and maturity. So I'm going to look at a couple of these and then we'll get into Matthew. So in Isaiah 38:19, the living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. So children need to have things make known to them. In a more brash way, you could say, well, the Bible says children are ignorant unless it's something made known to them. Now, are we included in that, children? Yeah, I think that's what one of the points that Isaiah is getting at. One other part here in Isaiah 3:4, especially using children as a surprising, emphatic statement, I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And in this part of Isaiah too, he's making a point that children are unfit to rule, but God will make the flip side happen. One other one here, children cannot choose between good and evil. In these two verses, before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So unable at a particular age to choose what's good and what's evil. Which fruit in the forest is poison and which is not? A child doesn't know that, even the simplest things. A couple other parts in Isaiah, one's I'm assuming he's talking about very young children. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. So that kind of leads us to believe that Isaiah's, that there's that belief that children aren't able to count very high. You know, I remember Kelly was able to count to 10, then to 20. Then once we got after that, getting to 100 was easy. But then you had to learn to count in hundreds. But as you grow, you're able to count one. So the overall point of this is that children were seen as almost a different class of citizen. And also not being able to defend themselves. In these three verses, the wolf shall dwell with a lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with a young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. This is more surprising talk for a child has the same type of effect that Jesus does in Matthew, in surprising. So who is the greatest, or what is greatest? Now, we're going to start going through verse 5, and I'll scroll up to verse 5 and 6, because there's some breaks that are going on here, and I'll talk about that after we read it. But if anybody has their Bible, want to read verses 1 through 5.
At the time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like his child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one child in his name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones..." I'll just go ahead and read 6.
Go ahead and read 6, because we're going to talk about it a little bit.
Okay. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be dropped and be drowned in the depths of the sea."
Yeah. So verse 6 takes a very negative turn. But Jesus is answering the question, what is true greatness? And the reason I say true greatness is because the question is greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Because being a great politician or a great rock and roll star or a great whatever, is that true greatness? Well, it's nothing that's going to get them into heaven, that's for sure. So true greatness is that that's in the kingdom of heaven. So why should we split at verse 5? And there's actually a few reasons for this. First of all, this is the last time that the word child is mentioned. And it's the first time that little ones is mentioned. And in fact, 6 actually goes through verse 14. I'll show you here. It ends with little ones. "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So this teaching that includes the parable of the lost sheep, which we'll go through, temptations to sin, all really begins here. So that's why we're looking at that separately. Verse 5 ends the positive. Verse 6 begins the negative connotation. And verse 5 is also a speculation of verse 4. A specification. "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." If you don't understand that, Jesus says, let me clarify. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." What is he getting at? Well, let's start with the question. And there's actually a word that's missing that should be in there. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It should say, who, comma, therefore, and it's a tiny two or three letter word in Greek. And that's maybe why it's skipped out, but it's a connection. It's a connection to the previous, temple text. Who then, who therefore, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, of course, he called him a child and he put him in the midst of them. So you can almost picture it, right? You got a bunch of disciples standing around and they've been traveling, and now here's this little kid, and we don't know if it was a 5-year-old, a 12-year-old, a 2-year-old, but he put him in the midst of them. It says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children. What is Jesus saying with that? Hey, disciples, you're not like a child right now. You're acting like men of the world. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So then, okay, what does it mean to become like children then? Well, whoever humbles himself. As we've talked about before and we've seen in Matthew, humbleness or humility and exaltation have a physical thing to it. Humble is low. Exaltation is high. And consider the many who approach Jesus to be healed. What do? Get down on their knees, fall on their faces, hold on to Jesus' feet, grab the hem of his robe. Humble himself, also in the Jewish meaning, in the Hebrew meaning at this time, also means to be of service to others. It is a lowly powerlessness. It is also to willingly acknowledge your emptiness, or to willingly acknowledge that you need things revealed to you, the difference between good and evil.
And become like children, I've always thought that to be and mean like a child is, we're all sinners, but a child is innocent. They have no precepts. They don't have an ego, right? They run after Jesus, you know, and they just go. They don't think before they do things, right? Just this innocence, this let go of the worldly things, right? Just become completely, you know, it doesn't matter what, you know, they go up to Jesus, they just want to be with him, where adults are like, get back, he's too important. And they're like, no, I just want to, and that's what I've always thought that meant, to just let go of all the worldly thoughts and, not responsibilities, but you know what I'm saying, and be humble, right? Kids don't, they are kind of humble, they don't know any better than that, and so just that whole persona of a kid who just kind of does his own thing, right? Whereas just focused right there on Jesus and
yeah,
other stuff kind of go. That's what kids do, right? They just, I got one thing in mind and I just kind of do it, and they don't care if they're...
Yeah, even like Peter, who did not turn and become like a child, because this is what he's telling them they need to do. And when Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And the things of man are the rules of the world. The rules of the world. I need to do this to get this. I need to do this to earn this. This causes this, and I'm the one doing it. So this would be more like the things of God, to acknowledge submissiveness, to acknowledge emptiness, and even more specifically, to acknowledge an utter inability in spiritual things. We get the material stuff. We get the physical stuff. That's the things of man. That's the ways of the world. But the things of heaven, we have to acknowledge that we're clueless, that his understanding is higher than our understanding, that his ways are higher than our ways. So the way Jesus has answered their question in verse 1, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The greatest and most important disciple is the one, true greatness, is the one who is the weakest, the humblest, is that a word? The humblest?
Yeah.
Is that a word? The lowliest, the most dependent on God, and the most reliant on Jesus. Now, there's a couple points with this too, looking at all the way through 5. There's a sense in which all disciples are equally needy and dependent on God. It's not just who's the most, because that's the way the question was posed to him. Who is the greatest single person, or who is the greatest? Who is greater than everybody else who's great? So surely there's still the sense in which all disciples, all of us, are equally dependent. We're equally needy all the time, even at times when we're ignorant of it. I'm not needy. Nah, I get it. Nah, I understand it. And there's also the truth that in the difficult life of bearing the cross, as we've learned, is bearing the cross in the name and for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, there will be times and situations when other disciples will be especially beaten down, that they'll feel lowly, that they'll be beaten down by sin and evil and Satan, and other Christian disciples, as we experience, will find themselves in a dire need. These are the little ones who are the greatest. Also, Jesus doesn't invite his disciples to a self-pitying kind of life. It's not you've heard of one-upmanship. It's not one-downmanship. He does not want Christians to be, I've got it worse off than anybody. Woe is me. That would be in a misunderstanding. Jesus is simply turning your perspective away from worldly standards of greatness. Because the worldly standards are not like the true standards of greatness. So, as a disciple lives under the blessing of the king in the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, a disciple is to turn and look at one another in a with new eyes and realize when a fellow disciple is struggling or hurt or lonely or in some sort of desperate need. Or in other words, a disciple needs to recognize that moment when you see the little one, the child, in the greatest need. When you receive a fellow disciple and regard the weakest as the greatest, Jesus declares that at that same time you're receiving Jesus Christ himself. And this is very foreign to us because worldly standards of greatness, they far too often determine who and why Christians interact with each other. This problem emerged when Jesus was conducting his earthly ministry. The Epistle of James rebukes Christians for giving preference and better treatment to the wealthier church members. Straight out says that. So it's not anything new. So Jesus speaks of a child as a metaphor for an adult. But Jesus, that does not mean children are not included. Jesus is also talking about a very literal little one. Jesus is addressing adults here, unless you, adults, turn and become like children. So Jesus is addressing adults, but he does not exclude the fact that he's also talking about little children. This is everyone. Now, of course, so that how this is usually brought up is when it comes to infant baptism. So is baptism a topic here? It's not the main topic that Jesus is teaching, certainly not. But there's a couple of things we can affirm with infant baptism in this. The study of becoming like a child is thoroughly consistent with the conviction that infants are appropriately needy for baptism, through which God bestows what a little child needs: forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, new life, everlasting salvation. So what better picture is there for an adult? What better picture is there than of a helpless human being dependent on God's mercy? There's no better picture than a little child who's being baptized. So this would serve as a picture for baptism. Be like that child. That child, when Nora was brought up to the font, Nora could have been screaming, "No, no, I don't want it. It doesn't matter. She's still going. Right? Doesn't matter. She'd be screaming the top of her lungs. Matthew and Aaron are bringing that child to the font no matter what. A helpless human being dependent on God's mercy. Now it begins to turn. Now we'll see why the little one in a more stretched out fashion. We'll see why a little one is someone who is completely dependent, lowly, needy, and such. Because here comes a warning, starting in verse 6. A warning, and then even a step further, preserving and finding little ones in the parable of the lost sheep. Because the little ones, as we saw before, remember, without pronunciation, what do you call exclamation points and question marks? What's that word?
Punctuation.
Without punctuation in the original Greek, without paragraph indents, we base it off of the language, off of brackets. And the bracket here is little ones. He begins here, but, however, it's even more like a, but also, that's kind of the connotation, but also, it's almost like he's pointing his finger, he's doing it. Whoever causes one of these little ones, he even changes his own language. He doesn't say the word child again. Whatever causes one of these little ones. Now, with that same thought of what a little one is, with what a child is, let's read verses 6 through 14.
I have a
question.
Yeah. Maybe I missed it. Go back up. So what? No, go back down. Okay. Whoever receives, maybe you said it already, what does receive mean? What does he mean? Whoever receives one such child.
Well, receive is to take passively. So to that which is given to you. That's a good question, actually, because what's the connotation?
What's he saying? You know what I'm saying? Like, further down in Matthew, he talks about how you clothe the naked and you fed, and he says, when you do one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So he was very specific in saying, when you did these things to the least of them, you did it to me. But what does he mean by when you receive?
I thought actually the word was, the common take is lambano. This is dexomai to receive. And that doesn't have to be passive. That's more reflective. So whether the child is given to you or whether the child is, whenever you and that child come together, it's not an action of giving and receiving. So whenever you run, that might even be a better way to say it. Whenever you, whoever runs into one such child in my name receives me. And then you could say, well, what does it mean to receive? If they're hungry, do you feed them? If they're thirsty,
well,
do you give them a drink?
Later on in Matthew, he does get very specific.
Right.
About clothing.
Whoever, yeah.
Yes.
When you fed them, you fed me. When you gave them clothes, you were clothing me. Yeah, and I didn't think of that. So that'll certainly tie in. Dexatiapidon. Huh. All right. Yeah, good point. That'll come up again in the future. All right, verses 6 through 14.
If anyone calls it one of these little ones who believe in me, sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out.
Through 14.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's all right.
See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heavens always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wander away, will he not leave the 99 on the hill and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happy about that one sheep and about the 99 that did not want to go. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost.
All right. So it's actually, you know, I forgot about this. There's actually a threefold little ones. It ends with little ones, but even the parable of the sheep. See that you do not despise one of these little ones in a repetition. So beginning with verse 6, got the danger of stumbling into ruin. Cause to sin is one word in Greek. It's scandalize. Whoever scandalizes one of these little ones who believe in me. To scandalize in scriptural language means to cause to sin. And Jesus makes a pretty stark contrast. It would be better for him to have a millstone fast around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Not only, it's a very visual, you can't help but picture it. Like, what's a millstone? A millstone is heavy and big enough to grind wheat into flour. Not a little one, but I don't know what a millstone at that time looks like, but I know some of the later centuries, they were like the size of a wheel and they just roll the wheel around. I don't know if that's how they did it then. It could be. I'm sure that. So Jesus continuing to reshape the thinking of the disciples. Care for little ones. And now also, he goes into 8 and 9, warning for yourself, too. So the care for little ones. The warning is still related to the initial question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The warning is about defining the greatest in a worldly way, in a sinful way. And the warning is also, the worldly condemning, judging attitude that generates that first question, who is the greatest, if it were left unchecked, unchanged, it can inflict spiritual damage on another disciple. If you think you're so great and that goes unchecked or unchanged, and you can, and you will, well, we learn people fall away from the faith when ego gets in the way. So the warning is about defining the greatest in a worldly way. And then he's got a woe. Woe is the opposite of a blessing. Certainly a terrifying image of execution by drowning. And I say, let me back up, sorry. I say execution because it's done to you. To have a great millstone fastened around your neck, that's an execution. That's not something you would do to yourself, certainly. Yeah, but even the language. To be drowned, that means somebody is drowning you. Something is drowning you. So after this, after that, that's the woe. The woe is this execution. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. And that's it. Temptations to sin. Same word, scandalize. It's just translated in a different way. Cause to sin, temptations to sin is the same single word, to scandalize. The Lord does not take it lightly when little ones are caused to stumble. Now, what is a little one?
That's what I was going to ask.
Right, yeah.
The little one, did that. I don't think that means
five. No, it's not.
Somebody
yeah.
That's a little in their faith, a little in their learning.
A little one who is somebody who lives by the ways of the world in greatness. Who does not acknowledge spiritual emptiness, who does not acknowledge the need to be filled by something or someone else. That's a little one. And it doesn't have to do, and that's not always pride either. It's not always sinful pride. It could be also somebody who needs to be picked up. Somebody who's lonely, needy, who does not realize that they're spiritually empty and that they may be trying to fill themselves up and they can't.
Are you saying this does not apply to children, because he's talking about children.
It applies to children also.
Well, that's what I thought. He just said that. He said, no, it doesn't mean children.
Well, in this, remember, unless you disciples turn and become like children, he's still addressing that. His main course is redirecting the disciples' way of thinking of world versus heaven, kingdom of the world versus kingdom of heaven. In no way, shape, or form does he omit children. This is all disciples.
But, okay, so if it is children as well as others,
mm-hmm.
where he says that anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, that can indicate, if you can apply it to children, contrary to what a lot of people believe, that a little child can believe and a little child can sin.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, little child can believe in a little. Yeah, in fact, you know, I always like to talk about the faith of a little child. Who would it be more difficult to convince that Jesus Christ is a myth? Is it more difficult to convince a child, or is it more difficult to convince an adult? You can't talk a child out of it. No. I grew up, you know, there are kids that call pastors Jesus. That's Jesus. I remember hearing that in our own church. Certainly Jesus is not omitting children from the lesson, but the lesson is still focused on changing the disciples' way of thinking. Go back to that. It's my spot. So, verses 6 and 7, kind of a slap in the face. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. This execution will come to the world for temptations to sin, for causing to stumble, to scandalize somebody. It is necessary that these temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Woe to the one who places... Who's diabetic here? Anybody diabetic? Woe to me for me putting a big old chocolate cake right here in front of a diabetic. You love chocolate. That's a temptation. I'm helping you make that decision to sin. Go ahead and chow down on that chocolate cake. Or I think I used the example of a chocolate chip cookie before. A temptation is that which is placed before you, which makes you scratch your head and say, And what does Jesus say to temptation? It is written, it is written, it is written. Jesus had temptations placed in front of him, but he did not partake. He did not. He did not sin. But this is like a slap in the face for sure. It'd be better for you, Peter and James and John, who I just showed the glory of, the glory of the transfiguration was just showed to you in the past week. It'd be better for you if someone took a big stone and threw you in the depths of the sea. And they know the sea. There's a few fishermen in there. They know exactly what the sea can do. Then we have a...
Is that be better for them if they were not... say preaching, but not believing in what Christ was telling them?
Yeah, because if you don't believe what Christ is telling you, you wouldn't go against what he says. You would not cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And not only that, you know, what is a little one? Well, we talked about what a little one is, and that is still equally across. It's all Christian disciples who we all together have to acknowledge our spiritual emptiness and our neediness to be filled. But also, it is those among us who are who we notice to keep an eye out for, the little children who are especially needy of that, especially if needy of... Especially, you know, I believe in Jesus, but man, I'm just feeling down and distraught and depressed. So we are not to receive them into our company, might be a better way of putting it, and to not put temptations in front of them. A simple example might be, you know, I'm really depressed that I can't have chocolate cake anymore. Go ahead and have just one piece. It'll be fine. Just one piece. Don't worry about it. Just as an example. And then it shifts a little bit. So woe to the world for temptations to sin. It's necessary that temptations come. And that kind of makes us scratch our head. Why is it necessary? He already did so. When's the last time he said something was necessary? He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He must die. And he must rise. Now it's also necessary that temptations come. We even learn in Revelation this necessary word. It's only three letters. It means it is necessary. It's necessary that the prince of the world rule for 1,000 years. That's the devil. So you could make that connection, but not in Matthew. Now we have this parallel exhortation, I guess, on the seriousness of the matter. And it is a hyperbole. Hyperbole is a way to get the point across in a very visual, almost violent way. This one, physically, real violent. It's the same way as saying having a millstone fastened around your neck. It's an expression. Shifting from causing another to stumble, you also must live vigilantly in the way of Jesus Christ, because you too, as a little one, will encounter temptation, causes of stumbling, scandalization. So I'll use the chocolate cake one again, because that's easy to think of. If you cannot have chocolate cake, and you cannot eat a piece of chocolate cake, or it could be very severe because your diabetes is really bad, do you keep it in the refrigerator? No, you don't have it in your house. Because you really love chocolate cake. You get rid of the temptation. It is better to get rid of the temptation, cut it off and throw it away, than to be thrown into hell with your temptation, having your cake and eat it too. Better to throw it away than to be thrown into the eternal fire. Okay, here you go. You wanted it. You got it. All right. What are some other examples? And I guess when I think of temptation, I do think of sin. So what are some other examples according to the Ten Commandments? Oh, you shall not murder. Well, we know in Matthew that also means being angry at your brother for the cause of self-righteousness. Does watching the news make you angry? Stop watching it! Yeah, there you go. Or would you rather you and your TV be thrown into the eternal fire? Now, does that mean we all got to go home and take our Tucker Carlson and... No, I'm not saying that. Jesus is still talking about how you yourself need to be a little one. Remember, this is all inclusive. It's first of all looking out at others, causing others to stumble. When you're going through Parkersburg, let's say you're at a red light and somebody comes up to you and says, "Can you give me $20? I have an 8 today." What's our normal reaction? Well, let me go buy you some food, maybe. If you're feeling generous at that point, you might say, "Let me go buy you some food." Because what's going to happen if you give them $20? You have no idea. Maybe they're buying food. I don't know. Maybe it's going in their gas tank. I don't know. This is also a shift to look at yourself. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin like a little one. Remember, don't cause others to sin. Now you don't cause you to sin. And in the same parallel, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better to throw out the leading into temptation.
I think this is a very severe example.
Yeah, yeah.
But, you know, to cut your hand off, right? But every day through life, there are so many opportunities to cut things off or throw things away for temptation. You know, it might be, I was just saying upstairs because I brought a lot of stuff in that I bought, and it was a temptation for me to go into certain stores because I was tempted to, right? It's not as severe as this, but to buy things I didn't need in my mind, right? And it was a sin because I was using money that, you know, could have been, so the, everything is not such a severe example, but there are so many things every day that we make choices about that we have to say, you know, I don't want to do this because it will lead me down. And it could be as simple as I stay away from that store, or, you know, I don't bring those kind of foods into the house, right? It's not to do all. And so there's so many times during the day where we're choosing these different things.
Yeah, and that's why Jesus speaks in a hyperbole to get the point across. Hyperbole is related to parable. So parable is like a saying that's parallel, a farmer and his sheep, you and your kids, whatever. That's more parallel. You and your news channel, cutting your eye out, that's hyper parable, hyperbole. So that's why, and Jesus will speak in that to get a point across to his disciples. This is, it does not mean, now does Jesus mean if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away? Literally?
I think some countries do today.
Well, it used to be, right? Yeah.
I'm reading a book right now. Yeah, hands for stealing, prison escape feet. I've heard that. A book I'm reading now, a guy had his lips cut off for lying to the police or lying to the constable or whatever it was. So, yeah, I think it was, maybe it was taken literally from here. I don't know. It's set in like the year 1100 or something.
Well, let's be honest, they stoned.
Yeah, that's so true.
They were pretty kind of hardcore.
Verse 10 rephrases. So we learned about what to do, how to receive, how to look at other little ones in their neediness. We learn on how to watch out for our neediness. Because this, if your hand or foot causes you to sin and you do not cut it off and throw it away, then the world's standards of greatness are more to you than the greatness of the kingdom of heaven, of neediness. He's flipping the whole, it's upside down. It's hard for, it's hard to grasp for sure. And then verse 10, he kind of rephrases. He sums up that and introduces this parable. It rephrases and summarizes, this really summarizes the teaching of these past four verses. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now we're talking about angels. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So first, before we talk about angels, what kind of comfort does this give? Well, he brought up his Father. God the Father's heart is open to those who are in need, to those who are needy, to those who are in spiritual need. God's heart is open to fill them. God wants to provide for those who cannot provide for themselves. And every disciple, of course, is a little one. And all of us, when it comes to spirituality, in relation to God, we're dirt poor. Dirt poor. What other question arises from this? Well, guardian angels, right? Here's all we can deduce from this verse, because this is used as a proof verse for, I have my own guardian angel assigned to me. And, his name is Wilbur, and he's got four wings and two horns. I've heard this stuff a little bit. Not Wilbur. I don't know what made me think of Wilbur. We do know that guardian angels, some way or somehow, God assigns angelic creatures for human creatures. Both are his creation. Angels were created in the 6 days, which day we don't know. But angels are created spiritual beings, spiritual and not body. Remember, we are spiritually dirt poor. His angels are holy and spiritually great in the kingdom of heaven. I take that back. They're spiritually holy and full, not needy. So God assigns angelic creatures for human creatures. What do we know then about angels in this verse? Well, we know there's more than one. There's more than one. We know that little ones have angels. Who are the little ones? All of us. All of us. This is not about a child who has his or her own guardian angel. All little ones, children included, have angels. And there may be angels who have multiple assignments.
Do non-believers have angels?
Ooh. Ooh.
What was the question?
Do non-believers have angels?
I would say that God, yes, because God works through, God achieves his will through believers and unbelievers. God achieves his will, for example, through governors and presidents who don't believe in Jesus Christ in a more powerful way. But God also achieves his will through John Doe walking down the street who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. And angels, by their very definition, are messengers. Like the old cartoons with the angel on one side and the devil on the other. That's more real than you think. It may be a team here and a team here. That part we don't know. But this in particular does not say anything about a particular assignment. I have my particular angel, and it's just me and him going through life. Well, first of all, the angels are not assigned a gender. Humans were created male and female. Angels, it doesn't leave, there's nothing in scripture that says that they're male or female. We also know that there are disciples, little ones, adults, children, that are seen as great in the kingdom of God that have many angels. Now, to kind of get back to your question, Joe, because he does say, and I don't know the answer to this, because earlier he talks about the little ones who believe in me. What about the little ones who don't believe? Well, yes, he does, but in this instance, I would say he's still talking about those little ones. They're angels. Always see the face of my Father in heaven. So, your angel or your angels. I might have an angel that Janet has. We may share one. Maybe that angel takes care of all of us. We don't know. They're holy, they're perfect, they're spiritual, and we are so completely empty and have no clue. We're dirt poor when it comes to understanding that stuff. Don't know. But we trust. But your angel or angels have constant access to God the Father. That's what we can know about angels from that verse. Assumptions are certainly not safe.
but they don't always protect us in the sense of what you think a guardian angel would be.
Right.
That's
true. Yeah. Well, I thought my guardian angel would protect me from this.
And maybe a special instance.
Yeah. Well, an angel, the very definition of angel is actually messenger. What does a messenger do? He takes word from something and gives it to something else. That's the definition of a messenger. So, whatever is the will of an angel is the will of God. God and angels, like, they're on the same page. Be like the coach in a football team, and everything's carried out perfectly.
Right, so angels aren't there to grab your wheel when you're about to swerve into oncoming traffic, because it's not, right, see, it's not like that, right? It's their will is God's will, and because we can choose to drive recklessly, but so they're not going to, so all of that is all part of God's will. So, right, it's not always little birds and guardian angels and stuff like that. There, maybe the angel is there to see you through that tragedy, right? Instead of being God's will. It might not be always saving.
Right. Or maybe that angel helped you hear something in church on Sunday that said, God uses the laws and governors of this country to set a speeding limit so that you don't drive fast to get in an accident in the first place. I mean, that's a long chain of things. But what's in Scripture that's the angel tapping you on the shoulder? Hey, don't forget this. Does an angel have initiative and authority? Self-initiative, no. The initiative is shared. An angel's initiative is God's initiative. There is no separation. There is no middle ground. The angel doesn't say, yeah, go ahead and have half of that piece of chocolate cake. God won't let you die. Oh, sure. Yeah, the spiritual war that's going on all around us at any given time, actually, I get into that a little bit. And then I promised.
Didn't we just read something a couple of weeks ago about the devil having angels? I just can't remember. I don't think we read something.
Oh, in church. Even the devil's angels. Yeah, even the devil's minions or workers or angels confess the Son of God. But you, who have all these glorious works in front of you, I think it was the Pharisees, the sign of Jonah, maybe a few chapters ago. Yep, you're absolutely right.
I guess my thought would be, is when we talk about, we recently talked about, you and I, about the Catholic faith and how they have saints, mm-hmm. right? And you would pray to a saint because you need, right, God's, and so their thought sometimes, the argument is God's busy, this saint will help you out.
Right.
So how is that different where God's busy, but he'll send his angels? See what I'm saying? How do we connect this better than connecting those saints in the Catholic Church?
Well,
by saying they're two separate entities, although you did talk about how the will is the same, why do they exist?
Well, I think we also have to think of God as omnipresent. So when it comes to saints versus angels, so the word comes from God. You hear it. An angel says, taps you on the shoulder. That's in a very light way. But what is also carried through with that? What's attached to God's word that goes inside of you? The Holy Spirit. God himself. So my question for anybody who prays to saints would be, well, as it says in Scripture, we have direct access to the Father. Why go around to great-great-grandma? She doesn't want to hear your problems anyway. No, I don't.
Then my question was, then why angels? Why, if God is there for us, we have a personal relationship, why are there angels?
Okay, the tap on the shoulder then. What does an angel do when the two ladies come up on an empty tomb? What's the first words out of the angel's mouth?
Do not be afraid.
Just as he told you, you'll see him. Do not be. So, I don't think we can understand everything that an angel does in particular, but we can say that whatever an angel does, God does. They're one and the same.
Do you think that it was like, you know, when people would look at God, like you could never go in the presence of God, right? You would die. So do you think that this is similar to that, where it's God, but it's a form where you, where the women could look and listen and not die in that full presence? Is it, do you see what I'm trying to say?
Well, yeah, like how does an angel appear?
Is it
to not shock them?
Right. I guess that's what I mean.
A young man in white robes.
Right. Okay.
You know, an angel, you know, could an angel show up as a purple elephant as tall as the Empire State Building? Well, sure. They're spiritual, they're perfect. If that's the will of God, that's the will of God. But as part of do not be afraid, he shows up as a man. And where do we get our pictures of angels? Well, a lot of it's from Revelation. The cherubim and the seraphim that guard the ark and the angels in Revelation, they all have wings. If we drew a true scriptural picture of an angel, it would scare the crud out of you. 7 eyes, 14 horns, 8 wings, 8 flames shooting out. That's my angel? Yeah, that's your angel. So angels appear in human form. You know, I kind of think about like aliens. So if an alien were to land, what would a smart alien do? It'd look like a human if they wanted to communicate with us. It wouldn't look like an alien. We'd run for the hills. Terrible example.
No, actually.
All right.
Not about aliens.
Just a little bit more. I know we're running a little. We're just going to go through 14. But first of all, where's verse 11? So just like, was it 1720-something? 1721, I think it was. This one is even a worse case for being included. It's owing... So in the last one we had a chapter ago, I think, the last missing one was only missing out of the very early copies. This one is missing out of like the first 3/4 of copies. And it's actually from Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to save the lost. There's a little different wording in Luke. It's got an extra word in there. The Son of Man came not only to something, but to also to save the lost. But that was a later addition from Luke. It was a scribal error from like the year 400 or 500. Around the same time, actually, the chapters and verses were written in. So 11 is not a verse of man. Verse 12 is a response. It's actually a question in response to the initial question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What do you think? What do you think, disciples? So he tells a parable. Now we've gone from hyperbole to parable. In fact, that's what they are in Greek. Hyperbole and parabole. Gone from an extreme example to a more parallel example. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, one of them goes astray. This is a little child. Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? The man, and if he finds it truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So, he rejoices, well, the man rejoices over the one who went astray, for sure. The one who went astray is greatness. Great in the kingdom of heaven. And he ends up rejoicing over it more than the other 99 who did not go astray. This relates to us. This is a whole nother sermon in itself. We must always be watchful and have care and concern for whoever is the greatest and neediest. Because remember, those two are the same thing now. Greatest and neediest are the same. We must be watchful for the greatest and neediest at any given time. It's like triage, but spiritual triage. And what's triage? Kind of take care of the worst first and go to the next, right? The way I go about visits is like spiritual triage. I have like a schedule of visits. I know I'm going to see this person next. I try to keep them in order. But then all of a sudden somebody's in the hospital. I'm not going there for physical triage. I'm going there for spiritual triage. Because those are times when you can be spiritually the neediest. Or let's say I have my normal schedule and somebody's in the hospital, but then I get a call 5 minutes later and somebody in the congregation has passed away. Now that's my triage. So what's the triage going on here? One of them went astray. Oh, why did he go astray? Well, it doesn't really say why. So we shouldn't try to assume exactly what going astray is, but we are to know that God also, especially through Jesus Christ, God also does spiritual triage, and he wants us to do the same. Who else goes about spiritual triage? Satan. The ways of the world, or the ways of the world, the way the world thinks of greatness. Satan also goes about spiritual triage. I remember my home pastor, and I've repeated it a lot because it's really stuck with me. Satan isn't hanging out down at the bars or at the strip clubs. Not my words, his words. Where's Satan hanging out? Right here. Spiritual triage. Best first. Or I hate to say the word best, but faithful first. And of course, remember that little ones is not just a child. It's the ones that Jesus describes as the neediest. Greatest and neediest. So it is not the will of my Father, the will that's also shared with angels, who are in constant presence with the Father. If creation and creator is in constant presence, quite frankly, they have no choice but to share the same desire and the same initiative and the same. So it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And even next, you know, of course, we get to the famous Matthew 18. Your brother sins against you, you go to him one-on-one. If that doesn't work, take a friend with you. But he is continuing to talk about little ones. Now what do you do if somebody has stumbled and sins against you? So this is just a further explanation of being a child. We'll get into that next time because it's already almost 11:30. But yeah. Any questions or anything? Can we close?
I kind of have a problem with the verse up there where anyone he calls is one of these little ones to stop. I think every parent has. I know I've called for my kids to stop.
Right. So,
but does that mean anyone that's teaching their children or someone that's weak in the faith, does that teach them something other than what God teaches us?
Certainly. Like, I remember when I worked at Kohl's, we had a really good security guy. Busted a lot of shoplifters. Anytime there was a child with them, the child was an accomplice. 3 years old, 5 years old, or even hiding it under the toddler in the stroller. Or, hey, go grab that for me. They won't watch you. That happens a lot. I'd say at least 50 times a year in one store. So, and that's a very direct start. Causing a little one to sin.
But you said in general, that means anybody.
It does mean anybody.
It means me causing you.
Yeah, but as a parent, you have an added responsibility, right? You have a different, your vocation has a different set of responsibilities because your responsibility is doubled or tripled or quadrupled.
Well, you tell your kid not to lie, but then they see you saying to someone at a store, no, I didn't do that, or this, that. And you're, you know, that, yeah, obviously that, yeah.
Yeah. Now, now, keep in mind, there's a comparative and superlative, and here's what I mean by that. This whole chapter is based on a superlative. Who is number one? Who is the greatest? Certainly. And because God, you could say God is love. Because God is love, he doesn't see himself as the greatest. He's not a self-glorifying God. That's why Jesus receives glory from the Father. Jesus doesn't glorify himself. Jesus could have raised himself from the dead, but he didn't. The Father raised him from the dead because he's not a self-glorifying God. A loving God does not glorify self. A loving God glorifies the opposite end of the spectrum. So that's greatest. That's superlative. There's a number one, and if you're number two, you're just not the greatest. In this response he gives, what verse was it? It's comparative. He doesn't say it would be best, or it would be, here's what has to happen. He gives a comparative, and he's also speaking in hyperbole too. Because you can't help but think, wow, I've done that before. Maybe it would be better for me for somebody to tie a millstone around my neck and throw me in the depths of the sea.
But thank goodness we don't have to have it.
Right. And again, where is this teaching taking place? And where does the next teaching of servanthood take place? After a passion prediction, after an atonement explanation. The temple tax was an atonement explanation. The sons are free.
He's using this as an example of saying, this is how important
that's what
doing this is, because it would be better for you to drown than to swim.
By hell or high water.
This is
I'm
going
to eat lunch today.
Attention to this.
Yeah, it's an exaggerative statement to make that point.
Is that because we've all sinned?
We've all done that. Yeah. Absolutely, yeah.
But is that for those who are teaching, whether it be little ones or another adult, something other than the Word of God?
Oh, sure.
I have a problem with Jews. You know, they don't believe Jesus.
Right. Yeah, if you're raising your children in the way of, well, Islam, Jew,
yeah.
Non-Jesus, straight non-Christian, is there a special kind of hell for them? You know, that's kind of a saying we have. You're going to a special kind of hell. No, there's only one hell and one heaven, first of all. But, Jesus is just speaking in an exaggerative way. You know, what I don't know, and maybe it is, maybe there's we've ran into this in Matthew before, cliches of the day. Moving mountains was one. Moving mountains, I learned in study, was actually cliche of the day. You could move mountains with that faith. That moving mountains was a cliche in that day, and it's still a cliche today, or an idiom, whatever you want to call it. So this may be that too. But whatever it is, he's when Jesus speaks in severity, he certainly is using a very visual, violent when he does the same thing with cutting off your hand or foot. Because the cause you to sin is that chocolate cake. It's not sin itself, but it's that temptation. All right, anything else? Thanks for the long Bible study. I like these ones. All right, I think next week we should, yeah, so we're going to do if your brother sins against you, if a little child sins against a little child. And then what happens when one of those little child doesn't forgive the other little child in the parable of the unforgiving servant? Yeah. And then, of course, as I showed you the 19:1, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that actually wraps up part four of Matthew's five-part catechism, because everyone ends with that. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, which is pretty neat. Then things escalate again, because here come the Pharisees. But, all right, let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.